Let's open in prayer here this morning. Father, I want to thank you for your incredible goodness to us. Thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together as a local body of believers to worship you, to encourage and admonish one another, to love one another, to serve one another. And Father, I pray that you'd be pleased in all that's said in today. And during this time frame, Lord, I pray as we look at what is the church, that you would give us clarity and understanding. I trust, Father, that this would be helpful, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm so glad that you are here this Lord's Day. Let me give you a little overview of what we're trying to accomplish this summer. For some time now, it has been my desire, and I'll use this term for lack of a better term, to start a new members class. And really for folks who are newer to our church, to go through the ins and outs of our church. And what I've decided to do is to, in essence, elongate that study, make it a little broader than it typically will be, and to do it for everybody. And I trust this will be a help. And I've entitled it for the summer, Church 101. Usually basic level classes in college are 101 classes. And so we're just going to try to say, what is the church? What is our church specifically? We're going to look at our mission statement. We're going to look at our core values. We're going to look at our doctrinal statement, our covenant, some things specific to our church, and try to give a good overview this summer of who we are as Burge Terrace Baptist Church. All right, let's jump in here this morning. And for the handout, I just put scripture references. But the verses will be up on the PowerPoint this morning as we work our way through. And so really our goal this morning is to try to answer the question from the scriptures, what is the church? Be honest this morning, how many of you have ever picked up a hitchhiker somewhere in your life? All right, several of you. Wow, I'm a little surprised. I didn't expect that many. But you know, when you pick up a hitchhiker, they just kind of jump in your vehicle. And they're not paying for the gas, they're not paying for the insurance, they're not paying for the maintenance. And at some point, they get off and hopefully say thank you very much, and they're on their way. You know, they really got a free ride. And unfortunately, I think sometimes that's how people view the church. They just come along for the ride, not interested in helping, not interested in serving, not interested in giving. And when they get to a point where, you know, they've kind of gotten to where they want to go, they just get off and find another ride. And I trust that that is not your mentality about the church. It's not a hitchhiker mentality, but as we'll look at today, that you're a committed part of this church. You know, let's look at the essence of the church. You know, some would say this: I enjoyed church today. I think it's about time that we redecorate the church. Or, I'm going to go to the church. Now, typically we know what that means, right? We understand that, but I just want to underscore this morning that the church is not a place. The church is not a building, but the church is people. We are the church. This property, this building, is not the church. It's just where we gather, where we worship together, where we learn God's word together and serve. In the New Testament, the church is most commonly called the ecclesia, the called out ones. At times, it was used for a general assembly or gathering of people. And there's really a couple of aspects of the church. I'm going to refer to the broader aspect as the universal church. It's the compilation of all believers in the church age. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit." There is one body, the church. And we have brothers and sisters across the planet that we have never met, but they're part of the church because they are believers in Jesus Christ. And then we have a term which we are familiar with called the local church. And I've borrowed this definition from Wayne Mack in his book called Life in the Father's House. But the term local church refers to a local, organized, and baptized group of believers who have joined together for the purpose of worship, discipleship, evangelism, and mutual edification. That's the local church. A group of people, us, who are believers, been baptized, and we have come together for the purpose of worship, the purpose of discipleship, the purpose of evangelism, the purpose of mutual edification and helping and serving one another. That is the church. And of course, in the scriptures, we find a number of local churches, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, etc. Many local churches mentioned in the New Testament. Just want to make a brief mention of this, that I believe, and I trust you believe, that there is a distinction between the church and Israel. They're not one and the same. The church is not spiritual Israel. There is a great distinction in Scripture between Israel and the church. And just a couple of references in regard to that. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. There's a distinction there that Paul makes. And in Colossians 3 and verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. There's a distinction between Israel and the church. I'm just going to mention that and move on. Let's look at the beginning of the church. Where did the church begin? Now, there would be all kinds of ideas with this. Some would say it began in the Old Testament. Some would say in the Gospels with Jesus. Some would say with the Apostle Paul. And some would say somewhere between Jesus and Paul. Where did it begin? I think it began in Acts chapter 2. I think that was the birth of the church, where in a very unusual way, the Holy Spirit came upon those group of believers. They spoke in tongues. And really what they were speaking was known languages to other people, and they were giving out the gospel. And on that one day, there was 3,000 people who came to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And as it says at the end of Acts, that God daily added to the church. And so I believe it was in Acts chapter 2. In the book of Matthew, Jesus speaks in a future tense. He says, I will build my church. And we'll discuss a little bit further the Holy Spirit's involvement on the day of Pentecost here in a moment. But I believe that's when the church began. What is the description of the church? And by the way, I'm moving fairly rapidly because we've got a lot to cover this morning. I want to be conscious of time. But as we come to 1 Timothy 3:15, we find three distinct descriptions of the church. And I think this merits a little bit of time here this morning. Paul writes, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's take the first one, the house of God. The word house really has two possibilities. It could be referring to a literal place, a place figuratively where it would be the dwelling place of God. But I think probably the better way to take that is referring to a household or a family, the household of God. We find this idea in a couple of places, Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, or the family of God. Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household, the family of God. What's the old adage? You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Yeah, look around. Okay, look around this morning. This is your family. All right, we are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. If you are a genuine believer this morning, we are family. We often refer to our church as our church family. And I think that's a biblical way to look at it, that we are brothers and we're sisters. The scriptures tell us that we are adopted by God. Romans 8:15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, or literally Daddy, that we have truly one Father in Christ, and that we are adopted into the family of God. We are brothers and sisters, as I mentioned, James 2:15-16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? We're brothers and sisters. And then according to the scriptures, we are to love one another. 1 John 4:20-21, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. So we are a family. And I think it's a biblical way of looking at the church. How about that next phrase in 1 Timothy where it says the church of the living God? Literally, it's the living God's church. By its very nature, the church belongs to God. So I want to take just a moment here and explore how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all interact with the church. First of all, God the Father. God's plan of redemption for the church is noted in Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, talking about the job of a pastor, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. How big of a deal is the church to God? It's a really, really big deal. It's a big deal, so much so that he sent his son and he purchased the church with his own blood. That's how big of a deal the church is to God. And then certainly God should receive glory from the church. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory. Where? Be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. How about Jesus Christ and his interaction with the church? As we just mentioned, Christ gave himself for the church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ laid down his life that we might live, eternally, and purchased us with his blood. Christ is the head of the church and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Just because I bear the title of senior pastor or lead pastor, this is not my church. I try very carefully not to say those words, or my deacons, or my staff, or those kind of things, because it's not mine. It's Christ. He's the head of the church. And I think we need to consciously be reminded of that. That is, he is our leader in essence. It is him whom we serve. Christ is the head of the church. And then thirdly, the church is repeatedly referred to as the body of Christ, a collective group of believers known as the body of Christ. And we find in Ephesians 4:12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, talking about the role of, again, leaders in the church, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit and the local church. And we've already mentioned how he initiated the church in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And then the Holy Spirit brings each member into the body of Christ through the miracle of regeneration. And we've cited this verse once already, but for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit provides spiritual gifts to those in the church. How many of you say this morning, best I know, I can identify at least one spiritual gift in my life? How many would say that? Okay, vast majority of us. And I believe it's possible to have more than one gift. We probably have one primary gift, but that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we find in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, in regard to this, but all these worketh at one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts to minister within the body of Christ, to serve one another, to help one another, to edify one another, to admonish one another, and that's the role of the Holy Spirit in regard to the church. We come to one final description from 1 Timothy of the church, and he refers to it as the pillar and support of the truth. When we think of a pillar in a building, if you're in a building or a pavilion of some sort and there are pillars, what are those pillars typically holding up? It's the roof or part of the structure, right? And so if you have that image in mind, and then he says the ground or the support, or the foundation. So you've got a foundation. On that foundation, you have some structural pillars, and that foundation, that strong foundation, those strong pillars are upholding the truth. What is truth? It's all of God's Word. It's the gospel. It's the entirety of the Christian faith. And so the responsibility, the description of the church is to uphold that truth, to take this word, the word of God, hold it in high esteem, teach it, proclaim it, learn it, and we are to be defenders and holders of the truth. So, in regard to that, we must believe and study the truth. This church cannot, and by God's grace, it never has been, just based on someone's opinions or human thought. We have a pure history in this church, which I'm exceedingly grateful for. And by God's grace, that history, till Jesus comes, will continue to be pure. But it must be based on this book. It must be based on truth. And if that be the case, then it is our responsibility as the church, those who comprise the church, to study it and to believe it. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word study there means to give maximum diligent effort, to show yourself approved. Literally, it's the idea of standing alongside or in front of someone, really for the purpose of inspection. So it's the picture of us standing before God for inspection, and that we are approved. We've been tested, we've been tried, and God says, hey, your study, your teaching, your preaching of the Word of God is accurate, and it has been approved. A workman who needs not to be ashamed. Our effort with the Word of God, the quality of it, the quantity of it, we should not stand before God as being ashamed. And may I add this, we do not have the privilege to be incompetent or shoddy in our handling of the Word of God. We just can't be. This is God's truth. And we've got to come at it as this is something really important. And whether it's the youngest class that we have here in this church in the preschool age level where we're trying to teach God's Word, or it's the oldest class, or it's from this pulpit, that we hold the Word of God in high esteem and we are careful in how we approach the truth. And it says at the end, rightly dividing the Word of truth, and it just simply means to cut it straight, to give it straight. We don't have the privilege to alter it or make it say what we want it to say. You ever come at a passage of Scripture and you wish it said something different? I've done that, you know? And even in preaching sometimes, you have a vein of thought and you want to make it say something that it really doesn't say. And we cannot do that. We just can't. We have to cut it straight. It has to be exactly what God says, and we can't make it say what we want it to say. And of course, with that being the truth, that we can't just study it and leave it there, that we have a responsibility to obey the truth, to put ourselves underneath the Word of God, that we're submitting ourselves to the truth of God's Word, and that we are obeying by His grace what we know to be truth. And then we must proclaim the truth. Matthew 28:19-20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel. We have a responsibility to proclaim God's truth. And whether that be from the pulpit, or whether that just be in a classroom, or whether that be in a one-on-one just interaction with people, we have a responsibility in this community where God has placed us to be a beacon for truth, to be a sounding place for the gospel. You know, and that's what we're endeavoring to do this summer through our backyard Bible clubs. What's the thrust of our backyard Bible clubs? We want to give the truth. We want to give the gospel. What's the thrust of our community day coming up on July the 9th? What do we want to do? We want to eat some really good pork that day. You know, I'm looking forward to that. We want to have some fun. But what's the ultimate purpose? It's to give the truth, to connect with some people, and people that would maybe attend our church, and that we can intersect with their lives, and we can give them the gospel, and we can give them answers from God's truth that they're looking for. That's why we're trying to penetrate this community and continually look for ways to proclaim God's truth. And then, fourthly, we must defend the truth. There are times where we just have to stand up and say, this is what God says, this is what I believe, and this is where we stand. You know, I'll just mention this briefly, but there's some additional images for the church in the Word of God, and that we've already mentioned one of them, the body. It's also referred to as the bride of Christ. It's also referred to as the flock, that we are sheep. All right. What are some essential ingredients of the church? And I think an essential ingredient is a church that is God-focused. It's God-focused. It's not man-centered, but it's God-focused. We purposefully and regularly mention our Sunday morning service as a worship service. And as we come to Psalm 95:1-6, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. That's the essence of what our goal is as we gather together to worship God. Come before him, praise his name, give thanks to him, see him for who he is, and worship him, our God. And then, of course, God has something to say about how we worship. And as we find in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the spirit there, I believe, is talking about the human spirit, that it flows from the inside out. And that there is some emotion in our worship. You say, whoa. Did he just use the word emotion in a Baptist church? Really? Is that allowed? Well, I'm telling you, and I haven't looked at all the hymns that we'll sing this morning, but if you can sing the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, without being moved emotionally, to me there's something not quite right. That when we contemplate what Christ has done for us, there should be some emotional stirring within us, and we are worshiping in spirit. But that spirit must be guided by truth. It's not just enthusiastic, emotionally driven worship that has no guidelines. The guidelines are God's truth. And so we must worship in spirit and in truth. All right, let's go to the second one. A church that is not only God-centered, but Word-centered. I've already touched on this, but let me just mention a few things. The Word of God must be elevated and valued. It must be elevated. It must be valued. Years ago, we had John Getch speak in this church. He's spoken in this church a few times in years gone by. I was at a conference one time where I heard Brother Getch speaking, and he made this comment, and it was a workshop on preaching. He said, "Let me just remind you that the most valuable words that will ever come out of your mouth when you are at a pulpit and preaching is the reading of the text." And that has stuck with me. And it's something that I try to consciously think of every time that I preach, that the most valuable words that will ever exit my mouth is God's word. Because that is what is powerful, and we want to elevate the truth of God's word. Of course, God's word is the basis for doctrine. God's word is the basis for philosophy and practice. And then thirdly, an essential ingredient for a church is a church that is gospel affected. That we are affected by the gospel. We are recipients of the gospel. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." If you are a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, you've been affected by the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that can radically transform an individual and take them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, Paul says in the book of Colossians. That it's the only thing that can take a person and old things are passed away and all things are become new, and that God makes us a new creation. It is the gospel that has tremendous effect. So we are recipients of the gospel, and then as I've mentioned briefly already, and I'll just state it one more time, that we need to be proclaimers of the gospel. Proclaimers of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 and then 7 and 8, "For our gospel came not unto you by word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." So that in turn, you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. So the individuals that Paul and his missionary team gave the gospel to, in turn, began to be proclaimers of the gospel. And Paul says, look, we can move on because you're handling the work here just fine. You're giving out the gospel. You're giving out God's truth. So these are essential ingredients of a local church. The fourth one would be this: a church that is service-oriented. Service-oriented. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, some different verses, verse 3 and verse 9, remembering without ceasing, notice these words, your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience or perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What do those terms typify? It typifies action. It typifies service. It typifies effort being made. That when he speaks of your work of faith, it's your work that is produced by your faith. Your love that labors, it's a toil that is strenuous and sweat-producing. We've got to be a church. An essential ingredient of a church is a church that serves first and foremost God, and that we serve each other. And I am so delighted that that characteristic is prevalent in our church. That there are things that go on in interaction between members of our church every week that I know nothing about. Some I do, many I don't, where there's just folks helping, serving, counseling, being a blessing to one another. That's how God wants it. He wants us to serve Him and serve one another. And then finally, a church that is Spirit-controlled. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you will not. It's impossible to fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what's the provision of the church? What does the church provide? What does the church provide? The local church provides opportunities to worship and pray with other believers. The local church provides opportunities for spiritual growth. The local church provides needed accountability. Let me just pause on this one for a moment. You know, this is one that makes some people feel a little uncomfortable. They really don't care for a lot. But it's part of being in a local church. That if I, in my life, am going astray somewhere, and I'm about to step off the cliff, as it were, that somebody is coming alongside and saying, "Pastor Todd, I'm concerned. Don't go that way. Don't do that. Don't think that way." That's part of the accountability of a local church, and we all need that. And that's not just the job of the pastor or pastors or deacons. That's for every one of us, out of love and concern for brothers and sisters in Christ, that there's some accountability, that we're practicing, if necessary, Matthew 18, that we're practicing the Word of God and saying to someone, "I love you, I care for you, I'm concerned for you." And I think oftentimes what happens is we are willing to come to leadership and say, "Hey, I'm concerned about so-and-so," but we're not so willing to go to our friend, our fellow church member, our brother and sister in Christ, and talk to them. And that's what we need to do. It's part of accountability. The local church provides opportunities for you to view and participate in the two church ordinances, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as we monthly commemorate the Lord's death, as we observe the Lord's table, that should be a very special time as a church family, that we're focusing on Christ. The local church provides a hub from which evangelistic and missionary work can be done. Can evangelistic work be done apart from the church? Sure it can. But the church provides a hub. It's a place where currently we have 22 missionaries who are partnering with this church in all places around the world, and we are connected with them. We are partners with them. And it's a hub for evangelistic ministry. It's a hub here where we do evangelistic ministry locally. So that's what the church provides. The local church provides opportunities for godly fellowship. Aren't you grateful for that? Boy, I am. You know, that we just get together and we enjoy one another's company, and there's everything right with that. That we are connecting with one another. We're being a help and blessing to one another. We're praying for one another. But there's fellowship there. The local church provides support and encouragement in times of difficulty. And what one of us hasn't been a benefit of that? Where you receive an email, you receive a text, you receive a card or a note, and just say, "Hey, I'm praying for you. I want you to know I care. I want you to know I'm concerned," that we can help and encourage one another. And then the local church provides opportunities to serve the Lord and others, and certainly to exercise your spiritual gift. Well, one final section, and we'll wrap it up here today. What's our responsibility in the church? What's your responsibility? What's my responsibility? I think it's to commit to it, that we are committed to the local church. I'm going to take another section later in the summer and deal with the idea of membership. But just as a general comment, that we need to be a part of the local church and say, "You know what? I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm not just going to attend, but I'm going to be a member of this church. I'm going to be a part of this church. I'm going to serve in this church, and I am all in." Of course, Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Our responsibility in the church is also to faithfully walk with God in purity and in holiness. You know, Paul writes in Romans 8:29 that God in his predestination has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. We often refer to this as Christ-likeness, that God's desire for us as believers, as his children, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. We should be more like Christ today than we were a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago. That kind of growth should be in our life. And it is our responsibility as individuals to walk with God in purity and in holiness, and then to minister within the church. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As every man hath received the gift," or a spiritual gift, "even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." That we're all important, Paul says. When he talks about spiritual gifts, and I love the humor in this, he says, what if the whole body were an eye? You know, how would that work? It wouldn't work so well, would it? It wouldn't work in our physical body, and it doesn't work in the church. And Paul's point is this: every part of your physical body has a purpose. From your little toe to, you know, the hair on your head, to everything internally in your body, it has a purpose. And the connection, the correlation is this: that every one of us in the local body of Christ, this local church, has a purpose. And you are valuable. You are needed. And God has placed you here for a purpose and for a reason. And if you're not fulfilling that purpose, if you're not fulfilling that reason why God has placed you here, then the church is not functioning as it should. You know, we don't just randomly take things off of our body unless absolutely needed by some surgery. You know, we don't just randomly discard things from our physical body and consider them unimportant, nor should we in the local church, because every one of us is valuable. Number four, speak well of it. Speak well of it. 1 Corinthians 1:10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That we are speaking well of our church. I think that's very, very important. It's part of our responsibility that you're speaking well of the leadership of your church, that you're speaking well of the members of your church and the activities of the church. And really, I think all of us should view this and understand what I'm saying. A moment ago, I said this is Christ's church, and it is, but this is our church. This is my church. And I love our church. I hope you can say that this morning. To the core of my being, I love our church. I marvel at God's grace that He has chosen to place me and my family here at Birch Terrace Baptist Church. And I love our church. And I hope you can say that. That should be the thinking and the mentality that we have. And then finally, we need to financially support it. Financially support it. 2 Corinthians 9:7. "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." We need to be principled givers. I realize this morning I have covered a lot. What is the church? The church is an organized, baptized group of believers who have gathered together for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of discipleship and evangelism and mutual edification. The church is the household of God. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and the ground of truth. It provides some things, and we are responsible as being a part of it to do some things. But this is the church. I ask you this morning, what's your attitude, what's your viewpoint of the church? And I hope you would walk away from a lesson like this and just say, you know what? The church is really important to God, and it's really, really important to me. That should be our viewpoint of the church. Father, I pray this morning that you would take this truth that we've looked at, and may it be just, in some cases, a good reminder, in other cases, maybe good instruction, and that we would view the church in a right and proper way. We would see at it as being really important. It's important to you. It should be important to us. Lord, help us to view it biblically, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.